Well, let's begin like we did yesterday by reading God's Word. Let's turn to it in 1 Samuel. Now, our readings have actually fallen a little bit out of sync with what you have on your piece of paper. That's because I've broken up my addresses to you in a slightly different way. So it's going to be the same. I mean, the narrative stretches on and the exposition does too, but it's broken up slightly differently. So our readings may be a little bit different. But let's turn to 1 Samuel. And let's read in chapter 2. And after Hannah's prayer is answered, we'll pick up the narrative at verse 12. See, 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Now it was the practice of the priests with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." If the man said to him, "Let the fat be burned up first and then take whatever you want," the servant would then answer, "No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord." Then they would go home. And the Lord was gracious to Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. And then in the rest of that chapter, we have an account of how God speaks to Eli concerning the evil conduct of his sons. But tragically, as we'll see later, Eli just doesn't really act on that information. Let's resume our reading of chapter 3 and verse 1. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. One night Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am. You called me." But Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." So he went and lay down. Again the Lord called, "Samuel." And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am. You called me." "My son," Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. The Lord called Samuel a third time, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am. You called me." Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down, and if he calls, you say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came and stood there, calling, as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." And the Lord said to Samuel, "I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle. At that time I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." Samuel lay down until morning and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision, but Eli called him and said, "Samuel, my son." Samuel answered, "Here I am." "What was it he said to you?" Eli asked. "Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you." So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Then Eli said, "He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes." The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word, and Samuel's word came to all Israel. And we pray the blessing of God to accompany his word. Now, our study, of course, as we've seen, is revival. And we gave a kind of working definition of revival yesterday. It is the spiritual restoration of a people back into loving obedience to God by the Holy Spirit. So that really is how we should think of it. A spiritual restoration of a people into loving or wholehearted obedience to God by the Holy Spirit. In other words, revival is not bringing us to an extraordinary condition. Its design is to bring us to an ordinary condition, what we should be as men and women of God. So it always comes to a people who are, by definition, dying or asleep or backslidden or however you wish to refer to it. And God revives us to make us what we should be. Now, we're looking at revival not in a particularly systematic way, but we're taking a case study. And sometimes that's the best way to learn about anything. But our case study here is a biblical one, and I think that's important. It's not easy just to take a revival from history, whether in Australia or Europe, and try to learn there what revival really is, because we're not always sure what belongs to revival and what doesn't. But what we can do is look at the Bible and look at a revival in the Bible and say, this is what happens. This is what God does. This is how God works. This is how God prepares a people. This is how God uses a people. So even though it's 3,000 years old, there's a huge advantage in looking at revival as we find it in the days of Samuel. Now, yesterday, we noted especially the situation of need that there was in Israel. The land needed a revival. That was because of the backslidden condition of both the nation and the church. And we noticed that in a covenanted land, the health of the church and the health of the nation rise and fall together. And the key to righteousness exalting a nation is the commitment and zeal of the church. So unsurprisingly, as the church has fallen, so has the nation too. But we saw how at its darkest hour, God was already at work in preparation. Now he begins this work through a remnant. And we notice that God always preserves a remnant. They're not perfect. It doesn't mean that they don't need some kind of restoration or anointing themselves from God, but they are ahead of the rest, they're ahead of the curve, they keep their garments unspotted from the world. And God marks them and God knows them. And whenever God is going to do anything again in the land, he doesn't bypass the remnant, he uses the remnant. And what he does, first of all, with the remnant is he moves them to urgent, earnest prayer so that they recognize themselves the gravity of the situation, the need of the times, and they begin to call upon the Lord in special, earnest prayer. And we saw how that was true yesterday in connection with Hannah. And her prayer life was so refined by God that she stopped asking for something for herself, and she was brought to ask for it for God's sake. For Christ's sake. She lost her obsession with simply having a child because she was willing to give the child back to God. And Hannah there in her barrenness represents the church, and her renewed desire to yield herself to God is a picture of what's going to happen with the remnant. A prayerful, zealous coming back to God that's characterized by self-denial, which will produce preachers who will be the means of awakening and teaching the people. So she doesn't really stand for herself. As a woman, she represents the church. And God is working in her, just as he's working in others too. Now, before I leave this, I want to say a little more than I said yesterday. I kind of run out of time, as I always do, but I want to say just a little bit more about this concept of sacrificial prayer and self-denying prayer, or self-denying living, sacrificial living and self-denying living. Not as a once-for-all thing that you do when you're converted, but as something that is meant to characterize your whole spiritual pilgrimage. Now, it seems to me that in our churches, in our Reformed or Evangelical churches, we tend to have an overemphasis on the beginning of the Christian life and too little on its ongoing nature. And we can think of that in lots of ways. For example, take something like humility or self-denial. We think of the great need there is to humble ourselves at the point of entrance into the kingdom of God. As our Savior said, except you become as a little child, you shall in no way enter into the kingdom of heaven. And you can think even of a great example in the Old Testament, someone like Naaman, who came from Syria, determined to be cured by the prophet on his own terms, paying for it with his own wealth. He wouldn't even come down from his horse to speak to the prophet, but summoned the prophet to come to himself. Now, the prophet had to deal with that. I mean, God had to deal with that. He had to bring Haman down, not just from his horse, but from his high horse. And he had to go and dip himself 7 times in the waters of the Jordan. True, he had to humble himself. We all do. I mean, there's some way in which God deals with our pride, all of us, when we're going into the kingdom of heaven. But the point is that that's not the end of dealing with pride. That doesn't mean your humility is forever going to adorn you from that point onwards, and that you're going to have no struggle with it. Far from it. You've got to grow downwards in humility. You've got to keep practicing it. You've got to keep making sure that pride doesn't rear its ugly head and more or less dominate in some way your Christian life from that point onwards. I've met proud Christians. Maybe I've been one. It's possible for you, it sounds oxymoronic, contradictory, but proud Christians. Of course, the disciples asked the Lord, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And it was at that point that the Lord said, except you become as little children, you shall in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. And whoever humbles himself as this little child, he said, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What the Lord is saying in essence there is, you need to be humble to get in, and you need to keep being humble to grow. So it's all about carrying on as you began. The same is true with self-denial. What a self-denial there is when you begin in the Christian life. You say no to yourself. You say no to the things that mastered you, the things that were overwhelming your life and dictating them, and you are absolutely the Lord's. You gave yourself unreservedly over to the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But did it stay that way? Or have you started to reclaim some territory in your own heart for yourself, over which He is not really Lord anymore? I'm sure some of you will have heard the well-known story of the church reunion in a Baptist church in the United States, where they were recounting God's dealings with themselves. And this man got up, and he had become a multimillionaire. And he said that the reason God had made him a multimillionaire was because he had given the first dollar he ever got to God, because he was in a missionary meeting as a boy of 12, a young boy of 11 or 12, and there was a call to give to this missionary, and he was so moved that he gave his first dollar, and God had blessed him and made him a multimillionaire. Now, in a way, that's fine, and in a way, that may be true. But, you know, he kept going on about it. And this lady eventually turned to him and said, well, will you give God everything again? And it was a good question. Would he give God everything again? It's okay to go on about the fact that I gave God everything 20 years ago, but are you giving God everything now? And that's what I mean about the ongoing nature of Christian living, especially sacrifice and self-denial. These things that really should be marking us out. A servant spirit, a willingness to say no to things, putting ourselves out for God, going the extra mile for God, wanting things for God and wanting His glory and not our own. Now, Hannah was brought there. She had been brought there when she became a Christian, first of all. But she had to be brought there again. The people of God had to be brought back to it, because that's the very problem when there's a need for a revival. The people of God are not living like the people of God. In fact, the world often mistake them for themselves. They are not challenged by an alternative lifestyle. We are too often simply not countercultural. We are just going with the culture flow. They see us choosing the same cars, choosing the same holidays, having the same pastimes, the same amusements, the same entertainments. And they say, what's the difference? What's the difference? Well, when that difference disappears, God has to come and change things. He needs to shake us up. And what happens is something like happens here in Hannah's life. Now, I want to focus a little, like I said, on this self-denial for an important reason. The reason is that I want to emphasize to you and to myself that real self-denial, or if you like, real consecration to God, because denying self means that you're giving yourself to God, so real self-denial, consecration to God, is the key to real Christian joy and happiness. Real Christian joy and happiness. Let me just root that with you in the life of Hannah. When she made her vow to God, she went home happy. Just after saying, when you give me a child, I'll give him right back to you. Now, it's okay, maybe, you think, to say something like that at the time. The real test comes later. And, of course, when Elkanah is going to take the family up After the child is born, Hannah says, I'm not going up. I will wait with the boy until he's weaned, and then I'll take him up. And maybe you begin to wonder, as you are reading the narrative, is she wavering about this? But no, she's not wavering. When the boy is weaned, and to be honest, I'm not sure whether that was a weaning from the breast, or as the Jews sometimes spoke of, a weaning from the nursery. I mean, a child was weaned from the breast around the age of 4 or 5. That may sound strange to us in a slightly different culture, but children stayed much longer on the breast then than they do now. But the weaning from the nursery took place apparently slightly later, maybe around 7 or 8. Maybe that's the age at which Moses' mother also relinquished her hold on Moses, although she had taught him what she needed to teach him by then. But at that point, she goes up and she brings her boy that she had prayed for so long, and she gives him over to the care of Eli with all the fears that maybe came with that, considering the state of things at the tabernacle and considering Hophni and Phinehas and their conduct and so on. And I suppose we would ask the question, well, in what spirit does she actually give to God? We know the spirit in which she made the vow, and you can mean a thing like that at the time, but when she fulfills it, how does she fulfill it? Is her heart heavy? Is she reluctantly letting go? The Bible tells us that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. We relate that to our tithe, rightly so. Do we give that cheerfully? Do we give that as cheerfully as when we first knew the Lord? But it's applicable to far more than that. It's applicable here. Is she a cheerful giver? I mean, again, to go back to the psalm we sang last night, could she honestly say this time, going up to the temple, taking her 7-year-old boy, I joyed when to the house of God go up, they said to me. Well, the answer is yes. Yes, she does. She gives the offering of the rich because she was a rich woman. But we're given her prayer of praise in chapter 2. And you'll notice how it begins. And that's really where you focus. My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. Verse 6, the Lord brings death and he makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he raises up. He sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor, like me, from the dust, and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He sets them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. It's amazing. Amazing how different this woman is from the woman who was feeling things difficult at home, getting harassed by her sister wife, and praying constantly to God for a child for herself. For herself. Going to the right place with the right player, but maybe not quite with the right motive. But once that's changed, and once she relinquishes and gives what's best to God, she's just full of joy. Full of real Christian spiritual joy. Not the kind of buzz we get from worldly things when we've pushed God out, but the real joy that comes when God comes back in. You know yourself how sometimes you can look for a joy you haven't got somewhere where you shouldn't. And you get a superficial buzz that lasts for a little time but doesn't leave anything behind. You know what it is? In fact, that's the kind of way you used to live in the world. And maybe you've lapsed back into it a little bit. You get your joy from television programs or magazine articles or something like that, but it doesn't do you any real good, does it? What you need is God back in your life. I'm not saying you're not a Christian. I'm saying you still need God back in your life. Like this, so that your heart is full of real spiritual joy. And the way to achieve that is to start putting yourself out for God. To put yourself out for God and to put God first, and not yourself and your needs, but God and His people and His church and His cause. Take your eyes off yourself, and lo and behold, God will fill your heart. And her heart was filled with joy. This joy seems really never to have left her, because her cup just seems to run over until she disappears from this narrative. God rewards self-denial. Now you may think, well, hold on a minute, does that not sound a bit strange? Does that mean we deny ourselves to get a reward? Well, let's be careful here. Do you remember the incident when Jesus meets the rich young ruler and he tests him about his understanding of goodness and what goodness consists of? Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus checks him at that point. Good? You're calling me good? In what sense do you understand me to be good? What's your conception of good? Are you good? Yes, I keep the commandments. Of course, Jesus reserves the 10th commandment to the end, because he knows that's where the man's problem lies. And he says, what I want you to do, he says, to relinquish everything you've got and just follow me full time. Just say goodbye to your old life completely and just follow me like these disciples full time. And the man just goes away. He had been tested by the 10th commandment and he couldn't do it. I mean, he was honest enough to recognize that he couldn't do it. The interesting thing for us right now is that Peter comes up to Jesus immediately afterwards and he says, Lord, we've left everything and followed you. What shall we have therefore? What's in it for us? Now, Peter had left a considerable amount. There was a genuine fishing business, boats, nets. Left all that. They left their nets, left their boats, and followed him. What shall we have? Now, the Lord, first of all, seems to respond in a very encouraging way. He says that people who leave these kind of things will receive 100-fold more in this life and eternal life in the life to come. And he says, in fact, you 12 shall sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Come the restoration, the regenesis of all things. But the last shall be first, Jesus says. And the first shall be last. And then he tells the story of those people who were working hard in the vineyard and became tired and irritable and fed up. And when the time came for the rewards to be given, they were disappointed at the reward they received. And Jesus said that, well, the whole purpose of that story was just to teach that you've got to watch the spirit in which you're working, because for some reason, those people who started to work so well started then to work not so well. Complaining and murmuring and moaning. And the Lord contrasted them with people who came in late and worked hard and were just glad to get a denarius at the end of the day. Because they had the right attitudes. They were just glad to work for God. But the first group had acquired a kind of mercenary spirit. They started to expect something and complain that they weren't getting what they expected to get. The last, first, the first, last. First at one point in self-denial, first in privilege, first in commitment, first into the field. But when the reckoning was up, last. Is that you? Is that you? Is that a fair assessment of where you are, that you are not at all who you used to be in the Christian life? You're just not. Your commitment's not the same. Your zeal is not the same. The ardor of your love is not the same. Nothing is the same. And that warning to the disciples was very real. I mean, after all, did they sit or would they all sit as 12? No. No. Judas Iscariot lost it. He lost it. It's conditional. It's conditional. Obviously it was, because he didn't. That tells us it must have been conditional. There is a way of living in the Christian life which brings a special reward from God. And there is a way of living in the Christian life which misses out on that reward. A reward of joy. A reward of God's presence, God's infilling, which is so worth it. It's so worth having at the end of the day. This is a reward you can expect and you should look for. And there's nothing contradictory about saying that you put yourself out in order to get it, because God wants you to have it. If anyone, Jesus says, leaves wife or children or lands for my name's sake, he shall receive 100-fold more in this life and eternal life in the life to come. It's 100-fold more in this life? More of what? Well, that's a good question. It doesn't always pan out that you get 100-fold more of the things you've left behind. Although that's how a health and wealth gospel would present it. That's not always the case. Seldom the case. And that's not certainly the way you should be looking at it when you give up anything for Christ. You shouldn't give him $10 because you're going to get 100 back. Is that the way it worked for, well, our own forefathers as covenanters? They denied themselves for God, all right. They really did. They denied lots of comforts because they put God first. And what did God do, or what happened to them? Well, you find them rotting away in an uncovered prison in a winter in Edinburgh, where their numbers are reduced from over 2,000 just to over 100. Dying of exposure. And those who saw it through that are herded into a ship that is bound for the plantations, but is wrecked off the northwest coast of Scotland. And those who are manning the ship nail down the hold so that none of these covenanters could get out, and they drown there. And you say, 100-fold more in this life? Or you can say it with something even as basic as Stephen when he's dying. He's the first martyr. What did he get for being faithful and denying himself? Stoned to death. But even then, I want you to remember that God doesn't come short. The heavens opened for Stephen, and he saw his Savior standing at the right hand of God, standing in sympathy, standing in compassion. He usually sits, does he not? He's usually sat there because sat is what he is, but he stands in sympathy, in compassion, in intercession, in close identification. And that vision in life and death was worth the blow of every stone. I believe in a certain sense he felt nothing. And God can come close to people, people who go through a fire and a furnace for himself just because of their self-denial. God can come really close to such people. So if you die drowned in the hold of a boat, God will be with you and give you 100-fold more than the person who's forgotten how to deny self and who's got a comfortable Christianity that doesn't care about others or care about the cause of God. Because that's what Christianity is all about. It's about the heart. And the 100-fold more comes best when it comes in the sheer presence of God. Ministered to your soul. The love of God poured abroad in your heart. There's nothing like that. Do you remember it? Do you remember from whence you have fallen? Return to your first love. Not just the object of your first love, but the experience of your first love, because there is nothing like it. There's nothing like it. And for Hannah too, she gives God this son. I think personally it would have been easier to give him when he was just a baby. Again, it's perilous to speak of such things when you're not a woman and you're not a mother, but I would guess it was easier somehow to give a child away when it's very, very small rather than when it's 5, 6, 7, or 8. Very difficult. She's only going to see him once a year. But I want you to notice how God rewards this woman. First of all, he rewards the woman in Samuel himself. There are things about him that become a major comfort and encouragement to his mother. First of all, he begins to worship God right away in the tabernacle. We're told that in verse 28, at the end of chapter 1. If you read from verse 26, Hannah says to Eli, "As surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. That's sometimes translated "they." I think it's best as "he." Even with "he," it's not sure who it's, you might not be sure who it's referring to. Is it a reference to Eli? No. I think if you read it carefully, the reference is to Samuel himself. That he worshipped the Lord there. What an encouragement that is to his mother. To know that the prayer she had taught him and the godly life she encouraged him to live and nourished him in as a little boy is something that's already communicating itself. He starts to worship God as a young boy in that tabernacle. He takes to it, and she sees that he takes to it as though this is his home and this is his life and this is his ministry. Sometimes some of us wonder about some of our children, where they stand, and we'd love to have the assurance that they were definitely in the Lord. Hannah had that, but I don't grudge Hannah that. When you put out like that for God, it's not surprising that you somehow just get back in. She immediately sees him worshipping the Lord. A great thing. She also notices that he begins to serve the Lord. In chapter 2 and verse 11, we read that Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. He became a kind of personal attendant, lighting candles, carrying dishes, vessels, like chapter 3, opening doors. He's just helping Eli. Eli sees in him something that he didn't see tragically in his own sons. And really tragically, he's partly to blame for that himself, as we'll see. But this is what he longed to see, a boy like this. A boy like this who loved to follow Eli, to shadow Eli, and he's just at home in the things of the Lord. Isn't that what we want to see for our children too? We've got to put out for them sometimes to see that in them. She did. She saw it. She knew it. And he also ministered to the Lord. We're told that in chapter 3 and verse 1, that he ministered before the Lord, but it's best as to the Lord. In other words, what he did had a Godward aspect to it. He was serving under Eli, but his whole focus, even as a child, was towards God. And this little ephod was given him, an unusual thing, a priestly piece of clothing. And his mother was involved in it because she made a robe for him every year, you know, as he was growing. Now, this robe wasn't just a little coat or something like that. You sometimes see pictures and illustrations of this little coat. It's actually a robe to be worn underneath the ephod, just as the priest wore the robe underneath the ephod. She is conscious of who this is. Remember, this boy wasn't to have a haircut. This boy wasn't to touch the fruit of the grape. This boy wasn't to touch any dead thing. This was a Nazarite from her womb. She knows that. She knows who he is. She belongs to the remnant. She's been taught by God, like Jochebed was taught of God, like Elizabeth was, like Mary was. She's a step ahead. And she knows that God is going to use this boy that he gave to her, even though it costs herself so much to let him go. But again, we have to let go in order to see God's work in our lives. And she watches him grow in spiritual character. Every time she meets him, when he's 9, 10, and 11, and 12, he grows in spiritual character. And this is punctuated, this punctuates the narrative at various points. In chapter 2, verse 26, "And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men." Chapter 3 and verse 19, "And the Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel recognized that he was attested as a prophet of the Lord." These punctuating marks, you notice you find them in connection with Nazarites anyway. You find them in connection with Samson, that he grows with the Lord, who is, by the way, the most misunderstood and misrepresented character in the whole of Scripture, but that's by the way. But this is said of him too as a Nazarite. It's said of John the Baptist. You'll notice that his growth is punctuated with these kinds of statements, that he grows with the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. It's said of the ultimate Nazarite, Jesus himself, that he grows in favor with God and man. She sees that in her boy. She sees it in her boy because she put out for God and she's getting in the life of her son. In the life of her son. It was a tremendous source of joy to the whole remnant too. If you read the narrative carefully, you'll notice that the failure of the existing priesthood is recorded cheek by jowl along with the faithfulness of Samuel. It'll say something like the priests did this, but Samuel grew before the Lord. And everybody's watching this. Everybody's watching the difference between this young man and the other young men who are the existing religious order and the existing religious leaders. Dead, corrupt, avaricious, covetous, self-serving, dead. Samuel, alive, God-centered, and self-denying, and it can all be traced back to his mother. And how full her heart is. God rewards her in another way too. You'll notice that he actually opens her womb. He opens her womb. She foresaw that because when she prayed, she said that God has given the barren 7. And we're told in chapter 2 that she has 3 sons and 2 daughters. Plus Samuel, that makes 6. People have often wondered why she said 7. And the usual answer is that 7 is just a kind of perfect number. And it's just given like that in poetic form, so to speak. Matthew Henry makes one of his normal kind of pithy and quaint observations, which the Puritans tended to make quite often. He says, in a sense, there is 7, he said, because Samuel was a double portion from the Lord. And you could quibble with whether that's the actual meaning of it or not. But yes, in our hearts, we're with Matthew Henry there. Yes, Samuel was, as the oldest and as such a special child, he was a double portion from the Lord. But you can take the 7 as being perfect, complete. As far as he's concerned, her cup is full and her cup runs over. And you know, the interesting thing is that at this point, she just disappears from the narrative. Like many men and women, some don't even make it onto the visible narrative. But like many others, she just disappears quickly. But she's left her mark everywhere. And that's the thing. And it's very often the thing, particularly in the church as far as women are concerned, who are not given authority in the church, but who do have lots of power. We were just mentioned something about power and authority the other night in the manse in a discussion we had, but they're not given authority, but they do possess power. Real power in the church of God. she has it. Many revivals are birthed in the prayers and lives of godly women. The greatest men in the church have been molded by women, particularly, of course, their mothers. When Paul is speaking about the whole concept of headship in 1 Corinthians 11, there was a particular problem in the church there where women were removing their coverings in order to lead the assembly in teaching, in prophesying, and in praying. And he deals with the question of covering. Later on, he deals with the question of leading the assembly. But although he says that the man is the head of the woman and so on, and Christ is the head of the man, he actually pauses to make sure that we don't misunderstand what headship means. Nevertheless, he says, man is not independent of the woman. In fact, he says, man is through the woman. What an interesting expression. He's pointing out to the fact that, first of all, woman does come from man. Yes, and that establishes a kind of headship. But for the rest of his existence, man comes through a woman. What's he saying? Well, he's not simply pointing out the fact that all of us as men are born of women. But we have come through women. We are nurtured, raised, and molded by women. The most influential people in my life have been women, my teacher and my mother. How many godly men have inscribed their first books to my mother? To my mother. Why? Well, it's astonishing that that's God's way of doing it. God's way of doing it is by making sure that every single man is molded and shaped by a woman. At the end of Proverbs 31, Lemuel, the king's mother, the queen mother, is the one who teaches him about what to look for in a woman. Notice it's not even his father who teaches him that. It's his mother who teaches him what to look for in a godly, virtuous woman. She is making the king. She is the king maker. It's a vital thing to remember that. And you particularly who are mothers, you have a tremendous responsibility, a tremendous opportunity, but a tremendous responsibility. The men are to be shaped by you, or can be shaped by you. Ask God for grace to do that, so that when these men rise, they will be real men of God, able to rule a church and to lead a society with respect for you as women and respect for men too. That's in your hand. And fathers too, make sure that women have that. I'm not saying that fathers don't have the ultimate responsibility for the oversight. What I'm just pointing out is what Scripture makes very, very plain, that man comes through woman. And she must be allowed and helped to nurture, to teach, to shape as God intended her to. And she does that. And as we go on to think about Samuel, I want you to bear in mind that everything he is and everything he does is rooted in the teaching of his mother and in the prayers of his mother. Don't forget that. She slips out of history, but she hasn't slipped out of the roll call of God's men and women who by faith did this and did that. She's a woman we would love to meet in glory. We will meet in glory, a great woman of God. So don't forget her, even though she disappears from the narrative. But I want you to think about what your own values are for your children. Me too. I've got five of my own. And we have to kind of think about this kind of thing. What do we want for our children? What do you want as a mother? Let me put it to you in a very simple form, which kind of illustrates what I'm talking about. Would you rather your son be a first-class lawyer in Melbourne or a teacher of God's Word in Nepal? Honestly. Let's say he was on final year getting first and everything and came home and said, I just actually feel I need to go and teach the word of God in Nepal, would you be disappointed? Or what? I can ask that of father too. But I'm talking about Hannah here, so let me address it to mothers. Maybe you'd say, well, can he be a medical missionary in Nepal? Because then he would be a doctor, you see. No, just an ordinary teacher. Well, sometimes it's questions like that that we do need to ask, because we need to ask, what do we really want for them? Well, we all want to give them an education, of course we do, but what kind? What is it we most want them to have? Maybe sheer force of habit and the desire to say what you know to be right would say, oh, well, I want them most to be a Christian. But do you? Most of all? Well, maybe God will just test us on these things in different ways. But let's leave her there. A self-denying woman who experiences the reward of God's blessing. The spotlight falls on Samuel himself. After his growth, a time comes from God, for God to call him to his work. We're told in those days there was no open vision. The prophecy had ceased. Significantly, I think there's almost a parable in this. Eli is blind and the lamp is just about to go out in the tabernacle. I don't want to push that too far, but you get the feeling that there is a kind of parable in that. The great leader, Eli, the man on whom they're relying in a sense, is blind. He's in his dotage. And the lamp is just about to go out in the tabernacle. It's a way of saying that the best the church has got is poor. And we're told in verse 7 of chapter 3 that Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Now, I don't think that means that he didn't know him personally. I think the first part of that verse is explained by the second. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. In other words, he didn't know God as a revealer of prophecy. In other words, he was serving God just as you and I would serve God, responding to it as a believer. But God had not called him to declare it yet. God had not revealed prophecy. He hadn't given him his word to declare the word. He was just simply serving as a trainee priest, as a Nazarite. And now God's going to train him to know his voice. It happens one night. He hears it audibly. Samuel, Samuel. And of course, we all know it. We learned this when we were children. Those of us who were brought up in church, he goes into Eli and says, you called me. Eli says, no. Happens a second time, happens a third time, and then Eli seems to understand what's happening. In a way, he's kind of slow on the uptake. And was there a time when Eli used to hear God's word like this? Yes, there was. There was. But it had dried up because Eli was not obedient to God. We'll see tonight that he was a good man, but he was not fully obedient to God. There was a significant chunk of his life that he took away from the Lordship of Christ, and because of that, he dried up. But still, he was a good man. And he said, Samuel, next time you hear this voice, you say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. He could have taken that on board himself, because what he was doing was not listening to God. But he tells Samuel, you make sure you listen to God. You know, there are some preachers who tell you to listen to God, and they're not listening to God themselves. Sad to say, Eli was a bit like that at this point. But it's very important for Samuel to learn to listen to God. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. If he's going to be an effective teacher of the word, he's got to be an effective hearer of the word. If he's going to be in authority over the people of God, he has to be under authority to the Lord. He's going to have to know God in a way in which he's able to receive the word, to give the word. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. And if he gives the example of really being devoted to God and really hearing him, the people will start to be devoted to God and really listening to what God is saying. Because that's the way it works. That's the way it works. Sometimes people can give the impression they're willing hearers and they're not willing hearers. When Ezekiel was preaching in Babylon, we're told that a group of the Israelite elders came to him and asked, "What's the word of the Lord today?" And God said to Ezekiel, "Don't tell them. Because although they're sitting in front of you and they're asking what God is saying, he says, I know that they've got idols in their heart. And I will answer them according to their idolatry." And God just doesn't speak to them what they want to hear. God ceases to communicate to them because they have idols set up in their hearts. Later on in the same prophecy, God says to Ezekiel, these people are coming to you and they're listening to you as someone who can play well in an instrument. But he says they're not actually interested in doing what you're telling them. I wonder, in how many churches is that the case? That people can sit and listen and take notes and go, but are not really interested in doing what God is calling them to do. Nothing changes. This is what happens at a time of declension. Samuel has himself to be a hearer and a doer of the word in order for others to be hearers and doers of the word. And if for some reason we stop doing, we stop hearing. That may be one of the reasons. You may blame the minister because things are dry and wooden and there's nothing particular. But, okay, sometimes I'm not giving the ministers blank checks. Sometimes it is the minister's fault. But sometimes it's your own. Maybe God is saying, I'm not going to communicate with you in church anymore. Because I've told you something and you're not applying it. You're not doing it. We've known that in our lives. I've known that in my life. I've known that there was a glaring omission. And until I sorted this out, I have no right to expect a communication from God. Didn't get it until I did what God wanted me to do. And you'll have the same feeling, the same experience. We can't expect to get blessings upon blessings if we're not doing. I mean, Christianity is about doing. It's about life, choices, dedication, commitment. We can't expect just to sit and be blessed unless we do. And Samuel is tested so hard on this point because his first message is what? It's a message of judgment. I mean, how lovely it would be if he was given this incredible vision of blessing just about to be poured out on the land, but it's not. He's got to go into an old man who loves him and whom he loves, and he's got to tell him that God's judgment is just about to fall on his children, partly because of his own neglect of his children, and that the sin of that family is not going to be atoned for forever. That's the message he's got to give. And he doesn't want to give it. Do we understand why he doesn't want to give it? He lies on that message for a night. In a way, you would think maybe, well, he would just run in and give it to Eli, but he doesn't run in and give it to Eli. It's not that long since Eli had spoken to him and told him to go back to bed. Samuel doesn't rush in. He doesn't want to rush in. He probably wants to pray over it. He probably wants to make sure that when he gives this message to the people, that he gives it in the right spirit. Isn't that important for us? Even at the basic one-to-one Christian level, that when we share, and especially if we admonish and rebuke, even as brothers and sisters, that we do it properly. He can't burst in to say, this is the message. He's got to give it with a heart that's right. And it was a difficult night in which he probably didn't sleep. And when he goes to open the doors in the morning, out comes Eli in his dotage. He says, what did God say to you last night? And he probably senses that Samuel is uncomfortable. And he says, I want this God gave it. Perhaps he suspects it's not good. His own conscience is kind of convicting him anyway. And Samuel says, no, it's not good. But he tells it, and he tells it as it is. Now, it's not easy, friends, for us to tell the truth. Even in our witness, we like to talk about things like friendship evangelism, which is important. I increasingly wonder if any other kind really seems to have any effect. It's important to befriend people and so on, but we've got to get to that place where we confront in a good way. But is there any easy way at the end of the day of telling people that they're sinners and that they need to be reconciled to God and that the ultimate destination point is hell? Is there any easy way to communicate that? The easiest thing to do is not to, and to rest content with mere friendship rather than friendship evangelism. Ministers, too, will discover that it's far more pleasant to comfort the afflicted than it is to afflict the comfortable. Comforting the afflicted is always enjoyable. There's nothing as good as telling you about what God can do for you and the comfort of the Holy Spirit and the joy of the Lord and forgiveness for repeated habitual sin. That's a great message to give. But it's not so easy to identify sins, to rebuke extravagance, materialism, worldliness, superficiality, artificiality or hypocrisy, irreverence or prayerlessness or spiritual adultery or stingy givings or just plain lovelessness in the congregation. None of that is easy. But let me tell you that unless our ministers are prophets, we're better not having them at all. All ministers must belong to the system and must be subject to the system. Every true minister must be under authority. But they must somehow stand and be willing to stand outside the system and speak into it as a prophet of God. Must. I know ministers who are obsessed with being community men and being people who are well known in the community and part of the community. That's fine, as long as you can speak in prophetically from God to that community and tell that community what's wrong. If you can't do that, then being a community man is at the expense of being a prophet. And there's a way in which if Samuel had fallen at this first hurdle, I mean, who knows how he would have got over it. I read an account of a minister recently who was outstanding in his youth, made a fatal mistake and never recovered from it. There's hardly a mistake from which you can't recover, but many mistakes are mistakes from which we don't actually recover. It was a fatal compromise, and from that day, compromise characterized his ministry. In fact, I can think of a man who will remain nameless. He's not even in my church. It doesn't matter. What matters is the fact about him, that he's just a pale shadow of what he used to be. Because he got to like committees, and he started to think of church in terms of power. And there's nothing as awful as a worldly ecclesiastic. Honestly, worldly ecclesiastics are just terrible people. People who have forgotten that it's really about God, and church becomes a game. It all becomes about moving pieces on a board and stuff. Terrible. And we've got to avoid that kind of thing as ministers and as people. But he tells it. He gives the message to Eli, whom he loved. And he did, you know. People don't have to be perfect in order to be lovable. We can feel sorry for people who have slipped away. Samuel is too good a man to know that Eli's not what he should be. But he still does love him because he knows he's the Lord's, and it hurts him to give the message. Let that be the way that we give the Christian message too. Not kind of jumping with joy, telling them about what's awaiting them, although that's a gross caricature, which I've never actually seen anybody doing. I've never seen anybody cheerfully telling people that hell awaits. If there are such people, I feel terribly sorry for them. And they seem to have misunderstood the spirit as well as the teaching of Christianity. But let the love and the compassion be there. But the result is, when he was faithful, God honored him as a prophet right away. He begins to speak and to teach as God has taught him. And the result, and I'm closing with this again, I'm sorry I've gone on too long, but you'll notice at the close of chapter 3 that God honors his proclamation. Verse 19. Chapter 3, verse 19. And the Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, that's from north to south, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. Now, this is great. What happens is that God starts to use Samuel. Starts to use his message. People have a sense that God is speaking through him. There's a power with this message. None of his words fall to the ground. What does that mean? It means that they stick in here. They come into the hearts of the people and they stick. Falling to the ground means that they're not getting anywhere. It's like speaking into the air. There's something. It's the kind of thing that happened when Jesus preached. The people heard him gladly because he spoke with authority, not like the scribes. Not like the scribes. The scribes and the Pharisees used to quote each other endlessly. They quoted the fathers and said what the fathers thought, what the fathers did. Jesus didn't preach like that. He preached from God, fresh, and the people knew the difference. Samuel was different from Hophni and Phinehas, and he was different from all the rest. He spoke fresh from God. The result was recognition. Israel recognized that Samuel was a prophet. There was just an impression accompanying him. Doesn't mean that he got adulation. It doesn't mean that he became a celebrity. There was just a self-authenticating quality about his proclamation of the word. That's it. And I think there always is. I think when God sends somebody, there's a self-authenticating quality. And maybe even people who don't believe just feel the force of it. Who knows what they say in response? But they feel the force of it. It's the kind of thing that happens when you read your Bible. Sometimes you may say, well, I don't believe that, but you feel its power because it has a self-authenticating quality. Now, you would have thought that because God's voice is being heard right now, because they feel that there's a new presence in the land, you'd have thought it's revival. Not yet. It's going to take 20 years of teaching and a few hard providences before the people actually start listening and applying Samuel's word. That's quite staggering, isn't it? They're going to recognize it's God's word, but it's not going to be applied for a considerable length of time. We'll see later on tonight, God willing, how that works. Thank you for bearing with me.